If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be continuing in our study through 1 Thessalonians. There was a hiatus last week where I and Pastor Martin were both out of town. But now we'll be back picking up in chapter 4 with verses 13 through 18, which are also printed for you in your bulletins. Please hear now and give your full attention to the reading of God's holy word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great message and glorious word which you have given to your people about your return to earth and the hope that we have in the future resurrection. I pray that you would now open our eyes to see and that we would give our full minds and attention to your word. Be with me. Give me your Holy Spirit to speak your truth. We ask all of this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been to a non-believer's funeral? It is tragic and heartbreaking, you know, if you've been to one. At best, at a non-believer's funeral, you'll hear groundless platitudes such as, "We know such and such is in a better place now," or "He's an angel now," sometimes it's said. Or at worst, it's simply full of despair. 12 years ago, the NFL player Pat Tillman was rather infamously killed in Afghanistan after he joined the army. And his brother, rather famously and drunkenly, came to the podium at his funeral, his brother's funeral, beer in hand, and explicitly proclaimed, "He's not in a better place, he's just dead. There is no hope." And this is a view that is consistent with that worldview that ultimately sees all existence as meaningless. Now, Christians don't have that worldview. Christians do not grieve like the world, like a world that has no hope, that sees no purpose, that sees death as simply, well, it's just all over, that's it. Christians, we are not ignorant and we are not hopeless. Rather, what we see in this text, what Paul is teaching us, and what I hope we'll see this evening, is that Christians have hope in the resurrection from the dead and in the return of Christ. Again, Christians have hope in the resurrection from the dead and the return of Christ. Now, to put this in a little context, we saw when we last looked at 1 Thessalonians 2 weeks ago that Christians are to be holy because God is holy, that we are to reflect His holiness in being sanctified or set apart from our sin. Paul specifically addressed sexual sin because Christians need to be set apart from the sins of their culture. And Thessalonica, Greek culture, much like modern American culture, was particularly perverse in its sexual sin. So he addressed this, but also because of the ties that sexual sin has with their idolatrous past. And so Paul wants them to be set apart from not only the sinful culture around them, but also the sinful past out of which many of them had come as they were previously pagans. Now, in this passage, we see that Paul changes the subject to address a particular concern of the congregation. It appears that the Thessalonians were very confused about Christ's second coming, and they were very distraught about loved ones who had already died. Which is to say that they thought that maybe their loved ones who had died would in fact miss the second coming and not be with Christ. And so they're very upset, and they've sent these questions to Paul, and now he responds to them to tell them about the resurrection. And so he instructs them about this, about the coming resurrection and Christ's return, chiefly to be a word of comfort to this congregation, to give them hope that they would not be distraught about believers who have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for believers who have died. And so the first thing we see tonight is that Christians hope in the resurrection from the dead. Now, notice how Paul begins. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," that is, those who are dead, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now, we should note here what Paul is also not saying. Paul is not saying there is a coming resurrection, so stop your grief, stop your crying, suck it up. He's not telling them, look, there's a better future coming, so you got no reason to cry, so just, you know, get over it. He tells them, we don't grieve like those who have no hope, but nonetheless, yes, we can still grieve. Grieving is appropriate when our loved ones pass away, because death is sorrowful. Contrary to what modern naturalists or even Elton John's The Circle of Life, death is not a natural part of life. Death is not supposed to be here. It's a part of life, but it's an unnatural part of life. It's not what God intended. Death is a tearing of the soul from the body, and it was never supposed to be that way. We were always intended to be both, united. And so death is a tearing of that. It is sorrowful. And so we do grieve whenever this happens. If you look in John chapter 11, that's the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, as many of you know. And Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples, before he even went to the town of Bethany, he said, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And the disciples didn't understand. He's talking about death. So they're like, oh, will Lazarus get better? And then Jesus said, no, he's dead. But I've allowed this to happen so that you see the glory of God. Now, that means Jesus knows Lazarus is dead, and Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Yet when he gets to the tomb, what does he do? It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus knows that he is moments away from bringing him back and giving them the greatest joy that they have ever seen in their lives. The brother they thought they had lost is now going to walk out of a tomb, and yet Jesus still looks at this moment and he weeps, because he sees here is the consequence of sin upon his creation, upon one of his own friends. And look at the destruction that sin has caused in his beautiful creation, as it has caused another man whom he loves to die. And so Jesus weeps over this, which should be a comfort to us, to let us know that our grief now in this life, even though there is future comfort and future reconciliation and future vindication, yes, our grief now is real. It's not something that God is dismissive about, to say, oh, don't worry about it. Look, the resurrection is moments away. No, it's still a real, tangible pain. And so, yes, it is appropriate for Christians to grieve over death, but we grieve differently. We don't grieve as those who are without hope. Rather, Christians grieve as those who have hope. Now, when I say the word hope, I do need to define it. Because in our modern parlance, our culture, we usually use the word hope in a fashion that says, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or, I hope my football team wins the Super Bowl. Which is really to say, I wish. I wish that it doesn't rain tomorrow. I wish my team would win. But that's not the biblical meaning of the word hope. Rather, the biblical meaning is a joyful and confident expectation of eternal life through Christ. It's a joyful and confident expectation of eternal life through Christ. In Hebrews 11:1, we're given the definition that it's the conviction of things not seen. Hope is not wishful thinking in the Bible. Hope is conviction of things that are not yet here. It's things that we know are coming, but aren't yet, but have not yet arrived. That's what the Bible means when it speaks of hope. And so Christians, when we grieve, we still have hope in front of us. And so our hope is then in the gospel, specifically hope in the resurrection. Now, the hope in the resurrection begins with the message of the gospel. Notice what Paul writes here. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Right here, at the beginning of this verse, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, or in some translations, if we believe Jesus died and rose again, we have right there the core of the gospel. And we see that faith is necessary. For since we believe, or for if we believe. This is to emphasize that one must put their faith in Christ. This is a very simple message, but it's still essential. To partake of the blessing of Christ, that resurrection, one must put their faith in Christ alone. So this death and this resurrection, this is the great exchange that is at the heart of the gospel, where he is credited with our sin, and Christ dies the death we deserve, and by putting our faith in him, we are then credited with his perfect and righteous life, and we receive the life as sons and daughters that he deserves. But it should be noted, apart from faith in Christ, there is no exchange. Which means that you will then instead of standing before God on Christ's merit, you will stand before God on your own merit, which is a very dangerous thing to do because no one is righteous before God. If you want to stand before God on your own merit, you will not receive eternal life because in your heart of heart, you know that you are a sinner, and every sin deserves death. But the Christian puts their faith in Christ, and this faith is hope in a real resurrection. He says that we know that Christ died and rose again. Christian hope is not grounded in philosophical speculation. The Christian religion, unlike all these other mystical beliefs, is grounded in historic fact. Christianity is based upon fact. There is a physical, literal, bodily resurrection. It's not a resurrection as some have posited that's, well, it's his message lives on in our hearts. No, it's a very tangible, you can feel it. If he were here in this room, you could shake his hand, hug him, kiss him. Physical, bodily resurrection. Paul makes this point as this being very essential to the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, where also addressing the resurrection, he writes that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, the physical, bodily, literal resurrection of Christ is essential to the gospel, and Paul recognizes this, that without it, we have no hope. All right, we're to be pitied. What are we living for? What are we doing? There's no purpose to anything that we do here tonight if Christ has not literally been raised from the dead. But we know that he has been. His word testifies to this. And so our hope is then in the resurrection. Now, when I say it's in the resurrection, it's first in Christ's resurrection, but then also our own resurrection, which is intimately connected to Christ's own resurrection. So it's both Christ and our resurrection which are connected. Ours comes out of his. Ours is a consequence of his resurrection. It's because Christ has been raised that then we who are united to him also share in His resurrection. If He hasn't been raised, then there's no hope for us. If He has been raised, then there's great hope for the Christian. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul continues in his discussion of the resurrection. He writes, "But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ." See, this is why Christians know that we don't have to grieve like those who have no hope. But we can actually joyously proclaim, "Death, where is your victory?" Even as the Christian is dying, they can say, "Death, where is your sting?" Because the Christian knows that even though maybe I am still dying, right now I know that Christ has been raised and I am united to Him. So this death is not final for me. So this death has no real bite to it. It's a toothless dog. And so those united to Christ by faith share in this new life, but it's an equal share. Now, the part of the concern of the Thessalonians was that those who had died would not partake of any of the blessings. They wouldn't participate in being with Christ. But he tells them that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. You see, he's saying that there's equality. There's not, you know, a distinction between those who happen to be alive when Christ returns and those who have already died. They are equally united to Him. They will equally be either resurrected or simply caught up having never died, and they will together share in this new life. And so there's equality in this, and so he says there's no precedence of one before the other in this resurrection. And so the Christian puts his hope in the bodily resurrection. Now, it should be noted that God, as creator of all things, is not bound by what happens here on earth, say, to a human body. It used to be believed in the Middle Ages that if a body was destroyed in death, then you were actually depriving that person of the resurrection. But that's not true at all. If a body should be destroyed in fire, or vaporized in a nuclear blast, or devoured by wild animals, or lost into the ocean, or simply dissolved into dust over the centuries, God, who spoke entire worlds into existence, is that really an issue for Him to recreate these bodies and make them anew? No, it is not a problem at all for our creative and powerful God. And so the Christian puts his hope in the resurrection, chiefly being in our united being with Christ, that because He is resurrected, then we too participate in that resurrection. He is the first fruit, and when He returns, then all of the rest of the fruit shall come in. But secondly, we see in this passage that not only do Christians hope in the resurrection, Christians hope in the return of Christ. Which, first, we have this hope in the return itself and also being with the Lord. First, our hope in the return of Christ being with Him. Or, excuse me, His return. His return is glorious. If we look at the text, we see here in verse 16, he says, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command." This language here is emphatic. The Lord Himself. This is to emphasize that this is not some deputy. This is not some angelic representative. This is now God is going to appear. In one of my favorite movies, Return of the Jedi, there's a moment where one of the generals is told, "Well, I hope you double your efforts, because when the Emperor arrives here, he's going to be displeased with you." To which the general is shocked. You mean the Emperor is coming here?" "Yes, he's coming." See, if you're found being slack in your work, then it is a very dreadful thing when he arrives. God Himself is coming. He's not sending a representative now. He's going to come. And this coming is no longer going to be veiled. The appearance of God, now it will be visible to all. Notice the language. The Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. At this point now, at the close of history, there is no point in God veiling His glory as Jesus did in His earthly ministry, where His divine radiance was still clothed and hidden. But now there's a general cry of command to resurrection, and God's glory will be manifest to all. I used to think that the bodily resurrection was actually just for believers. When I was younger, I didn't know that it was a general resurrection. I thought it was just Christians who would be raised from the dead. But in John chapter 5, Jesus, teaching His disciples, says, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You see, there is a resurrection for all people, not just believers, but there are separate resurrections, one to life and one to judgment. Now, why? Why is there... part of me, when I learned this, I wanted to say, well, why isn't it just a resurrection for us? Why do they... Why do non-believers get resurrected? And this is because the answer is that we are body and soul. Remember, death is unnatural. We're not just a soul who happens to have a body. We are both body and soul. And so our eternal destiny will include our entire being. Eternal glory will not just be, for the believer, spiritual, but it will also be a physical existence in glory. But that does also mean that hell will not only be spiritual, but also physical, eternally. A spiritual and physical eternal punishment. And so the Christian's hope is in this glorious return of Christ, when He is now manifest to all, when all are raised from the dead. Now, our hope in this return is because there is vindication now that Christ is revealed before all. There is vindication for Christ and vindication for the believer. First, for Christ, we see it in His commands, the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel. This term here for cry of command is a military term, and it's often used to describe the direction that oarsmen are given on a ship, or say the commands given to soldiers in battle. This is a commandment that cannot be ignored or disregarded. Even those who have spent their entire lives suppressing the truth of God and or actively opposing Him, now they must obey Him. They no longer can resist Him. They no longer can refuse to give Him glory. That's why in Philippians we are told that every knee will bow, even the ones that don't want to bow. Every tongue will confess, even the tongues that don't want to confess, that Jesus is Lord. When He appears in glory, well, there's going to be no choice in the matter. It's going to be very obvious that's God descending out of heaven, and there's nothing else I can do. There is no fight to be had. Now, this is, in fact, an answer to that prayer of Isaiah that he closed his book with, or near the end of his book, rather, in Isaiah 64. Isaiah, he prays, "Oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at Your presence, to make Your name known to Your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at Your presence." This is the answer long awaited to that prayer, that now there will be vindication for Christ's name as all of His enemies finally see and must confess and submit to Him. This is the final subduing of Christ's enemies. When He is manifested before all, His rule cannot be denied anymore. So the Christian has hope in this great day when finally every tongue confesses that Christ is Lord. When everyone submits themselves to His lordship. But this is vindication not only for Christ, but it's also vindication for the Christian. Now, some have thought that Christians will be secretly raptured away, but the language here, cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, all point to being there being nothing secret, no secret, you know, taken away, being whisked away, or nothing invisible. It's all very public. This is a public vindication of the believer. Even the word here for meet, when it says, we shall meet him in the clouds, this is used in Greek literature to describe the practice of city officials going outside when a dignitary is coming. They would go outside the city to meet the visiting dignitary, and then they would accompany him on the rest of his journey into the city. And so believers, they will meet with the Lord and then join him as he comes down to the earth. And this is all very public vindication. This isn't secretly being whisked away. Christian, have you ever faced ridicule or possible persecution because of your devotion to Christ? Do others view you as simple when you walk into a room carrying a Bible or when you mention the name of Jesus? Does your own society now consider you bigoted and backwards? On that day when Christ returns, if you are alive or if you're dead and then you are raised up, you will be openly vindicated before all. All wrongs will be right, and everyone will know the truth of the matter. Not only do we have hope in this day, but this also ought to encourage us to persevere all the more, knowing that there is vindication coming, that we don't have to suffer and be persecuted thinking, well, nothing will ever come of this. In fact, no, we will be openly acknowledged by God Himself when He returns. And so the Christian has hope in the return of Christ because there is vindication both in Christ's name, there's glory in His coming, and there's vindication for the believer. But secondly, the Christian also hopes in the return of Christ because Christ's return means we get to be with the Lord. Notice he says, then we who are alive, who are left, along with those who are caught up, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Just a few weeks ago, my wife and I got to meet with some friends who had recently gotten married. And this was our first time seeing them since their wedding. And talking with them, they mentioned that one of the things they had most been looking forward to about getting married was never having to go home without each other again. That their dates, it wouldn't be they go on a great date and then, okay, good night, and they part ways. Now that they're married, one of the things they were greatly looking forward to is that they don't have to part ways anymore. When the date finishes, they go home together. Even when the date's over, they're still together. When they go to bed, they're together. They wake up the next morning, they're together. See, when you love someone, you just want to be with them all the time. And that's how it is with the Christian. The Christian who loves the Lord, this is our great love, our desire, our longing is to be with our beloved, to be with Christ. And so this is the final fulfillment of that longing of our hearts, to be with the Lord forever and to never be parted from Him again. This is, in fact, the fulfillment of all of covenant history. If you look back, way back to Genesis, you have these covenant promises that are, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. The great goal of all of history is for God to redeem a people to Himself and dwell among Him. And finally, on this day, it will come to fruition. You see, the Thessalonians were worried that their deceased loved ones would miss the resurrection. And Paul assures them and us that none who are in Christ will fail to spend all of eternity with our beloved Lord. Now, unless Christ returns first, you and me and all of our loved ones, unless Christ returns first, we will all die. It's not a natural part of life. It's unnatural. And so grief is appropriate. We're not supposed to die. That's not how God created it. But when we grieve, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Now, we can face our own death or the death of fellow Christians knowing that there is a coming future resurrection of the dead. And for those who are in Christ, a glorious life to come. Now, to partake of this resurrection unto life, which is a real, physical, tangible life, you must be united to Christ by faith alone, trusting in Him for salvation, submitting to Him in obedience. And so I must ask, is your faith in Christ alone? Or are you standing, trying to stand on your own merit? Or maybe Christ's grace plus your own merit, some kind of mixture. If it's one of those and you wish to stand that way, you will be resurrected, but not unto life. If you're trusting in Christ alone, though, for the forgiveness of your sins, you can have confidence because His resurrection is the guarantee of your own future resurrection unto life. And you can have hope in this return when one day you shall be vindicated before all. And you will then go to be with your God for all eternity. So let us put our faith in Christ alone and encourage one another to persevere while we patiently await for His return. Please pray with me.